just what's Peter's relationship to the other apostles? Because the other argument that seems to come forth is, well, what Paul is preaching is different than what Peter and James and the other apostles preach. Paul has a different gospel. Whether he says he got it from Christ or not, whether he says he was commissioned, whether he says he went out from Jerusalem or not, the reason he didn't is they wouldn't commission him to preach what he's preaching. There's a disagreement among Paul and the other apostles. He is a renegade. That's the argument that goes on. I will show you a DVD clip later to show that, just as we've seen all along, every one of these arguments that was lodged against Paul thousands of years ago are still lodged against Paul today. The same sort of statements are made, and there are ulterior motives behind the people making them, which is one of the things I want to show you today. So today we want to ask this question: if Paul was commissioned directly by Christ, and he wasn't responsible, he didn't answer to Peter and James and John, but there's still another question to be asked. Was he preaching the same gospel? Was Paul in union with them? What was the relationship between Paul and the other apostles? Granted, he was an apostle in his own right. He did not derive his authority from them, but were Paul and Peter actually fighting with one another? Was there a problem between them? And we want to try and deal with this. Now, next week, we'll see a conflict between Paul and Peter, one incident in their life, but what we're asking today is, were they permanently separated? Was there a real issue that drove them apart, and that issue, namely, that they had a different understanding of the gospel? Now, let me begin by saying, before we go into this, what I want to do is point out a couple of issues that are kind of introductory to Galatians. If I were teaching this in a Bible college, we would have started with this right up front. I want to answer two questions. First, to whom was the book of Galatians written? Who were the Galatians? And secondly, when was Galatians written? Neither of these you have to answer the same way I do to be an Orthodox Christian. You can answer both of these questions differently. But I want to show you that some people answer the questions differently than I do for a very specific reason. And that reason is to undermine Paul's authority. And so we want to talk about those two things. First, who are the Galatians? The Galatians were a group of people. They were the Gauls, is what they were known, from whom we get the term Celts. They were the Gauls, and they lived in a certain part of the world. The ethnic Galatians, and Galatia was also a territory in Rome. If you look on this map, the area in red right here is basically, I'm going to show you this exploded on another map so we can see the territory of Galatia. Jeremy, if you can show that. This is basically what is Turkey today, a little bit of Greece and what is Turkey. Now, what I want to show you is, if you notice, what you've got here is down at the bottom, you've got Jerusalem, and this is Damascus where Paul had been on the road, and you go up here. The red here is actually one of Paul's journeys. If you notice up here, this orange area is called Galatia. But there's a little bit of a problem. You would say, well, then obviously this is where Paul wrote. But here's the problem. The people who were ethnically Galatians only lived up here. They did not live down in South Galatia. When Rome came in and conquered, they made Galatia larger. It would be as if we fought a war and lost, and somebody combined us with Mexico and began to call the Mexicans Americans, or began to call us Americans Mexicans. You understand what I'm saying? We would now live in a state that had a name that was not our ethnic background. So the people in South Galatia lived in the Roman province of Galatia, but they were different ethnic groups. Now here's where the issue comes in. As you notice, we have an arrow going through here because Paul went through all of these cities constantly. Derbe, Lystra, Antioch. Does anybody know who Paul picked up in those cities? Well, no, actually Barnabas was already with him. Timothy came from those cities. Every missionary journey we read about Paul in the book of Acts, he runs through South Galatia. He's constantly going there because this is how he gets over to Greece, and ultimately he's hoping to get to Italy. All of Paul's labors took him through South Galatia. If you notice, there's no arrows up here because we have not one word in the scripture about Paul going up there. None. So it would seem like people would just say, well, obviously then the Galatians are the people who live down to the south. The problem being that's not what they were ethnically called. And in fact, most church scholars down through the ages thought the letter was written to the north Galatians. I happen to think they're wrong. I think it's the south Galatians for several reasons. First, it's the only place we know that Paul went. We have no record of him going anywhere else, having anything to do with North Galatia. Secondly, when Paul writes, he normally writes in Roman provincial terms. He uses the designation. In other words, if America and Mexico were joined in one country and it was now called America, Paul would usually write to the Mexicans and call them Americans. That's just what he normally did. And we've got multiple examples of that in the scripture. Thirdly, the people down there that lived in Derbe and Lystra and Antioch, Pisidia were all different ethnic backgrounds. If you wanted to write to all of them, there's no one title you could give them all except for Galatians, because they were all within the province of Galatia. But the most important reason is when I think Galatians was written. If Paul was writing up north, Galatians would have to be one of his later letters. It would be late in Paul's ministry, because the only time we could pick that Paul could have gone up there would have been somewhere in the midst of like Acts 18 or 19 or somewhere in there, and Luke just didn't mention it. Okay? I do not think that is when Galatians was written. I, in fact, think Galatians is the earliest letter in the New Testament. In fact, these are probably the first words written in the New Testament. Possibly the book of James is earlier, but this is among the earliest things. Now, again, somebody can disagree with me. That's fine. The issue that this usually resolves around is, was Galatians written prior to Acts 15 or after Acts 15? What happened in Acts 15? Anybody remember? There was a big council. Remember, that's where Paul and Barnabas had to go in. They had a big powwow, the whole church. And what were they arguing about at that council? Circumcision and all the things that Paul's talking about in this letter. So the question is, did Paul write this after that council, or did Paul write it before the council? Now, I believe he wrote it before the council. And the key reason I believe this is, Paul in this text today, I read this whole long text, because Paul tells us all the times he had contact with Jerusalem. You remember, one of the arguments Paul's having to face is, you're just under Peter and James and them. They sent you out. And Paul's saying, no, I didn't. So he goes through and lists, here's every time I had contact with him. I did not get my gospel with them. And he lists what they are, and we can line them up with the book of Acts and find out when Galatians must have been written, because Paul had only been to Jerusalem twice after his conversion when the book of Galatians was written. If you look here, notice Galatians 1:18, and then down below I've got Acts chapter 9 written in there as well. In Galatians 1:18, Paul says, then after 3 years, this is 3 years after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stay with him 15 days. What Paul is maintaining here is, when he got converted, how long did he wait before he went and met the other apostles? 3 years. In fact, if you look carefully, Paul was probably out already evangelizing and ministering during those entire 3 years. We read about this in Acts chapter 9. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how long it was. All Luke says is after many days. Paul had been back in Damascus preaching, and we're told after many days he got let down through the wall because they were trying to get him. And then we read he came to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. Why would they not believe his disciple? What's their last memory of Paul in Jerusalem? He was killing everybody. Okay? He's been gone for 3 years. They may have heard some rumors, but last they knew is, you killed my brother. I am not letting you in. So everybody was afraid of him, not really believing he's a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had fearlessly preached in the name of Jesus. Now, Paul tells us the apostle he actually took him to, Luke doesn't name it, is actually Peter. He saw Peter and he saw James. That's the only two apostles that Paul saw on that occasion. He did not run into Thomas or any of the other guys. Okay, James, the Lord, James, John's brother. He didn't meet any of them. Paul says it was just Peter and James, but Luke just says he met some apostles there. That's the first time. The second instance when Paul goes back is in Galatians 2:1 and is shown in Acts chapter 11. Now, many people think that Galatians 2 is linked with the Acts 15 council. Because in Galatians 2, I want you to notice a few things here. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, why some people say Acts 15 is, Paul's going along here and he's talking about the gospel he preaches. And if you go on and you read further in Galatians, you remember he said he took Titus along with him. And he talks about this controversy arising as to whether Titus needed to be circumcised or not. What was the council in Acts 15 about? Circumcision. So a lot of people down through history have just read this and said, this is Paul's account of the Acts 15 council. I don't think it is. John Calvin's actually the first guy who started pointing out and saying this can't be the Acts 15 council. And the reason is, this is the second time. If you remember, I don't have it up there right now, but in Galatians 1:21, Paul says, I swear before God I am not lying. I want you to understand, I'm telling you every time I've had contact with Jerusalem. One time 3 years after my conversion, and another time 14 years after. And that's listed in Acts 11. There's another visit of Paul to Jerusalem. It's not Acts 15, it's Acts 11. This is the one where it says, a man named Agabus had come down from Jerusalem. He stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine was going to come. So all the people in Antioch took up an offering and they sent it to Jerusalem. And Paul's the one who took the offering. That's his second time. So if Paul didn't list this, it seems to me he's not being truthful. And he sworn before God he's going to be truthful. Now, some good people say, well, he didn't see the apostles that time. I still think Paul would be leaving himself wide open to an argument that somebody stand up and say, hey, you went another time to Jerusalem. Okay? I don't think he did that. I also want you to notice how clearly the two accounts link together. Notice that in Galatians chapter 2, he mentions he went up to Jerusalem. In Acts 11, it's called Judea. But if you read in Acts 12, you find out it's actually Jerusalem. It says that they leave from Jerusalem. If you notice, Barnabas is with him in Galatians 2. Barnabas is with him in Acts chapter 11. Now, both of those are true in Acts 15 as well. But notice this last thing. Paul says in Galatians 2:2, why did he go to Jerusalem? I went in response to a revelation. Notice why he went in Acts chapter 11. Because a man named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted a famine was going to come. He had a revelation from God there was going to be a famine, and that's why Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. They were carrying money. It lines up perfectly. Now, you may wonder, why has Brett wasted 10 minutes of my life going through this? This is important stuff, okay? I want you to grasp this. I'm going to bring out a couple other facts, and then I'm going to explain to you why I think it's important that we grasp when it was written. First, I want you to think for a moment about a couple of things that would say it would be before Acts 15. One that's very important is who's not mentioned in this letter. Timothy is nowhere mentioned in Acts chapter 11. He's not mentioned in the letter, Galatians, the book of Galatians. Now, why that's important is, I just told you a few minutes ago, where's Timothy from? Galatians. Who thinks if the Apostle Paul swung through here and he took Adrian off to be on his apostolic team and he wrote us a letter back later, he might mention Adrian in the letter to our church? It would obviously make sense. I mean, Paul doesn't have that big a team. Timothy's not mentioned. Furthermore, what's really interesting is Timothy's mentioned in every single letter Paul writes except for Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus, when he's writing to another lieutenant, and Titus and Timothy are separated. Every other letter Paul writes to a church, he mentions Timothy. So we have to explain, why is Timothy not here? I have a good explanation. Because Timothy's not with Paul yet, because he doesn't join Paul until Acts 16. This letter is occurring in Acts 14. It's prior to Timothy even joining. Furthermore, if you wanted to say, well, Paul wrote to North Galatia, and it was later, there would be a problem. If he wrote to North Galatia, he would have founded the churches after Acts 16, and who was with him? Timothy would have been with him planning the church. So who would we expect him to mention in the letter? Timothy. But Timothy's nowhere mentioned, despite the fact in 13 letters of Paul, he's mentioned in 10 of those 13. The ones where he's basically not mentioned is Ephesians, which is a general letter, Titus, which is written to another person on the team, and Timothy's not there with him. And then this letter, and I believe this is the only one that was written before Timothy joined the team. Next thing, notice how prominently Barnabas is mentioned in this letter. He's mentioned 3 times in the chapter. When did Paul and Barnabas split up? At the end of Acts chapter 15. After that, Barnabas is only mentioned in one other letter of Paul's that I can think of, which is 1 Corinthians. He's mentioned briefly. Here, Barnabas plays a prominent place in the letter. Why is that? Barnabas had helped to plant these churches, and Barnabas and Paul were still a team, which would point to prior to Acts 15. Thirdly, there's the strange actions of Barnabas and Peter, which we'll look at next week. You remember Barnabas and Peter start to pull back and don't want to eat with Gentiles anymore. That would make no sense if the Acts 15 council had just written a decree and said it's okay for Jews and Gentiles to eat together. Why would they pull back? But prior to Acts 15, Peter might have been unsure about what was going on. We'll deal with that more next week. It makes much more sense if that happened before Acts 15 rather than after. But the last reason, which to me is very, very important, and this gets to why people start to have ulterior motives, is if I were Paul writing a letter to people who were debating whether you needed to be circumcised to be saved, whether you had to keep food laws and do all of that, and the Jerusalem Council has already decided this and written a letter to give to churches telling them you do not have to be circumcised, you do not have to obey food laws, Paul was right. If I were writing a letter after that and I were Paul, what do you think I might mention in my letter? This has already been decided. Peter and James and John, all the apostles got together. We all hashed this out. Here's a copy of the letter. They sent this out to the Gentile churches. You do not have to do this. But guess what Paul doesn't mention in this letter? The Acts 15 letter is not mentioned anywhere. There's a good reason for that, because it hasn't been written yet. It hasn't been decided. Now again, you could disagree with me on these, but this is the critical issue. Some good people who are Bible-believing think Paul wrote to the North Galatians and he wrote it later, and they try and come up with ways to explain that around. But many people who hold to North Galatians and later do so for a very specific reason. Because they want to say, you know why Paul didn't mention any of this? Because Paul's lying. Paul and Peter and James didn't make an agreement. The whole Acts 15 council that's supposed to show the church in unity, it all fell apart. Paul's a renegade. They were all preaching different gospels. That's what the accusation that gets made is. Now, I'm going to show you a DVD clip here to show you where they say this. And again, I'm showing this clip because this is not some egg-headed academic thing. This was prime time ABC. A bunch of your neighbors watched this slop and believed it. Listen to what they say regarding Paul and his relationship with Peter and the other apostles. Jeremy, go ahead and play it.
As for Peter, who was an original follower and, according to the Bible, very close to Jesus, he and Paul are almost always depicted together. Here they are cheek to cheek in a medieval painting. But this may be wishful thinking by the church. Paul writes that he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James about letting non-Jews into the movement, and it is clear their relationship went downhill from there.
He meets the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter and James and John, and they're having an argument. Paul wants to get these pillars to accept his non-Jewish converts as fully paid up members of the Jesus sect.
That's what the First Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, was all about, to decide if you could come directly into Christianity or if you first had to go through the entire Hebrew law and be bar mitzvahed and then go through and then accept Christianity as some kind of spiritual dessert.
The fight is this: do non-Jews, men and boys, have to be circumcised? And do non-Jews, men and women, have to obey the full Jewish law?
Was it a revolutionary idea, a truly revolutionary idea, to preach the gospel of Jesus without circumcision?
Absolutely. It was revolutionary, it was new, it was bold. That also shows the great courage of Paul.
And was that threatening to the Jewish community?
It was very threatening. Some of his opponents at the beginning would say, wait a minute, Paul, you claim to know this risen Jesus, but we know that you really weren't walking the roads of Palestine with us when things were tough.
And what's absolutely astonishing about Paul is that he has not the slightest hesitation to say that the people who knew Jesus best, including his brothers, including his closest followers who knew him for years and were following him around when he was undergoing all kinds of difficulty, in his public life, Paul dares to say that he knew Jesus better than any of them, understood his message better, and that basically they're wrong and his message is right.
Okay, stop it. You hear that? Basically what Paul's saying is Peter and James are wrong. Well, that's nice that Elaine Pagels, who teaches up at Princeton, I believe it is, thinks that, except for a problem. She's 2,000 years removed and Paul was at the meeting. See, she wasn't there. Paul said, we all came to an agreement. The one guy in there, Paul Meyer, the first gentleman that spoke, he's actually a good guy. He was saying actually what happened. The Acts 15 council was called together to determine this question. What some people want to do is to undermine and say, no, what actually happened was at Acts 15 they thought they had an agreement, but in fact they later discovered that there were all kinds of gospels in the church. And ultimately what they want to get is Da Vinci Code kind of stuff. You can't trust what's in here. This is one side preaching, but there were other sides, and we should listen to what they say as well. The fact is, that's completely wrong. What is the truth is, and this is what is so important for us to grasp, is there was absolute unity among the apostles. There was not many gospels, there was one gospel. There were not many churches, there was one church. There were not many foundations, there was one foundation. Now, why do I say that? I want you to notice in this passage how clearly Paul claims unity with the other apostles. They claim, you hear, Paul is telling them, you're wrong. You don't know Jesus. But that's not what Paul says in his own words. Notice in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Listen to what he says. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men, now who's he talking about that are the important ones in Jerusalem? Peter and James and John, specifically, the apostles in general. We're going to see them, link them out in a minute. Those men added nothing to my message. Did they alter Paul's message in any way? See, according to these scholars we were just watching, or supposed scholars, what they're saying is, yes, they did. They altered Paul's message. They got in a big fight over what the message was. Paul said, they didn't change my message. Notice in verse 7, on the contrary, they saw I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Entrusted by whom? By God himself. The other apostles recognized, you were called by God to do what you're doing, Paul. Does that sound like they're fighting and arguing? Continue on down in verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. What does the right hand of fellowship mean? Does this sound like you just stay away from us, Paul, because we can't all agree on the gospel? No. Open fellowship. And what does Paul mean when they recognize the grace given to me? What is that grace? Apostleship. What's interesting is, notice, grace given to me, not me and Barnabas, because Barnabas wasn't a big A apostle in my terms from a couple of weeks ago. He was a little A, but it was the grace that was given specifically to Paul. They recognized Paul had been commissioned just as they had. They recognized he had been given the gospel just as they had. They recognized that the gospel was the same. His message did not need to be altered, that he was called to reach the Gentiles and they were called to reach the Jews. There is absolute unity. Now that's what they're trying to undermine. That is what they're trying to get at, because they have ulterior motives. They do not want there to be that unity, because if there was that unity, then Paul's statement in Galatians 1 needs to be taken seriously. Jeremy, if you can put up Galatians 1, the next screen. Galatians 1, 8, 9. You remember what did Paul say? If somebody preaches a different gospel, let them be what? Accursed. Now, can Paul say that if Peter and James are running around preaching different gospels? See, then Paul's got his own little version. And you know what? Maybe Thomas has got a different version than they do. And maybe somebody else over here, a different one, you know, Nathaniel's got his own gospel too. And then who knows what we should believe? You should really just decide for yourself what is true, and just as long as you're sincere. Does that sound like our age? See, that's what we're wanting to do. They're wanting to take what are the beliefs of our age and superimpose them on the early church. But it's not true. Nor is this just linked to Galatians here where Paul's saying this. Notice what he said in our scripture reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. We're told, and reading this, you will then be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Notice he's using the term mystery. which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy who? Apostles. It is to the apostles. Is it just some apostles? No, to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, here's what was revealed to all the apostles. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promise in Christ Jesus. What does the mystery deal with? The relationship of Jew and Gentile. The mystery deals with, do Gentiles in essence have to become Jews? And who was that revealed to? Who was the answer revealed to? All the apostles. You see what Paul's saying here? This is what it means to be an apostle. The apostles have had revealed to them the mystery that was unknown before. If I was a Gentile in 100 BC and I wanted to walk with God, what did I have to do? I'd become a Jew. And for me, what would that mean as a man? I would have to get circumcised, and then we'd have to start keeping law. Paul's saying the mystery that was revealed is, no, you don't have to do that. The Gentiles share together with Israel through the faith and the promise of Christ Jesus. That's what the mystery was, and it was revealed to the apostles. All the apostles understood this. It was not Paul in a tug of war with Peter and James trying to convince them. God had revealed this to them. Not only do we have to not only just take Paul's word, consider what the book of Acts tells us regarding this. The Acts 15 council, which again I believe is after the letter to the Galatians, but notice what Peter says here when he stands up. See how similar his language is to Paul's. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So they're saying exactly the opposite of what Paul just said the mystery was. That you've got to get circumcised, you've got to do something. It's not faith alone. It's faith and, in their case, circumcision and food laws. Faith and something. The apostles and elders met together to consider this question. So notice we have all the apostles joined together to think about it. After much discussion, Peter got up. Now notice, this is Peter, okay? The same one Paul says he has unity with, the one that all these people up here on the DVD a couple minutes ago said, no, we may like to see pictures of them kissing, but they were fighting. Notice what Peter says. He gets up and he addresses me. He says, you know that God chose me to take the gospel first to the Gentiles. I was the one who got to go to Cornelius' house, is what he's talking about. In verse 9, he made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Not circumcision, not works, faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke? What is the yoke? It's the law. It's trying to do it. He's saying, we couldn't do it. The Jews have been trying this for thousands of years and we never did it. Why are you trying to take that yoke off and put it on the Gentiles, Paul is saying. Peter is saying, how dare you do that? And in verse 11, he says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as, in the exact same way they are, we are. Does that sound a lot like Paul? Amazing. Does it sound like Paul and Peter having a cat fight? See, but that's what these people want to present, and it's exactly what was going on in Galatia. Poor Paul is sitting up in heaven right now saying, I'm still fighting the same battle. The same one I fought in Galatia. I've still got these people running around saying is going on. He and Peter were in agreement. Amazingly enough, Acts 15 mentions one other person speaking at the meeting, James, who they always like to say was fighting with Paul. Notice what James says. In between time, what happens in verse 12 is Paul and Barnabas stand up and tell them, here's what's happened as we've gone off and preached the gospel, and we've been planting churches and all this good stuff's going on. Then James stands up, and James seems to be the guy of greatest weight actually in Jerusalem, even more than Peter. This is James, not John's brother. This is Jesus' brother, James. Listen to what he says. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, Peter, has described to us how God first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. God's bringing the Gentiles in is what Peter says. And listen to what James says. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. What James is saying is, this is what the scriptures always said. This was going to happen. And he quotes from the book of Amos. After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tents. And notice at the end of verse 17, and the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, that they're going to come in and seek me is what's going to happen. Who's going to seek him? Not only the remnant of Judah and Israel, but the Gentiles who bear my name. James is quoting one Old Testament passage. There are hundreds that say God's passion was for the Gentiles to come in. And notice in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. What does he mean by make it difficult? Circumcise and obey the law. Who thinks James sounds just like Peter and just like Paul? But see, these people, this is why some of them want to move it after Acts 15. Well, that's what they said. But then it all fell apart. The whole church is falling apart. But in fact, it's not only the New Testament. If you go down, not only Paul and Acts, consider some other verses in the New Testament. Look at Jude. This is among the latest books written in the New Testament. In Jude verse 3, notice what Jude writes. He is apparently another brother of Jesus, by the way. It says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faiths that were given to the saints." Is that what he says? How many faiths were given to the saints? One. The faith that was given to the saints. It was entrusted to them. There is only one faith. There is only one Christian message. Notice in verse 17, he gives us the source of this. "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold." He says the apostles. Now, could he say that if the apostles were saying all kinds of different things? We'd have to point, which apostle? I mean, what Peter says is different than what James says, is different than what Paul says, is different than what Thomas says, is different than what Nathaniel says. There's no hint of that. Listen to what the apostles say, because they all say the same thing. Consider 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 2, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." And then he lists one of them later on in verse 15. "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul, the one I can't stand, the one I fight with all the time." Is that what Peter says? Our dear brother Paul, what he wrote. Now, some people twist it, he says, as they do the other scriptures. What is Peter calling Paul's writing? Does that sound like Peter and Paul are having a battle to the death? You see, this is what they're trying to do. And the reason they do this, if you go back through early church history, it's the same thing. In the early church, you can go through and read letters of Ignatius or Polycarp, all these early guys, and they're full of just all kinds of quotes from all the apostles as scripture. In fact, the earliest heretic that was universally considered a heretic in the early church was Marcion. And if you study church history, what Marcion did was he said, "I only accept Paul. I don't like the other apostles. They were all too Jewish." And so the whole church rose up and said, "You start trying to split the apostles, you're a heretic. We're casting you out." But what these people are maintaining is, well, all the apostles were always split up, which is kind of odd since that's how the church defined heretics. It's people not accepting all the apostles who were united. Now, this is critically important for us because you need to grasp and understand this. We live in a world, again, I've showed those DVD clips not because I'm trying to get on Peter Jennings or whatever else, but your neighbors are watching that stuff. That's what they're listening to. That is the message. That TV show was watched by millions. It was a very popular show when it was on. On PBS, every year at Christmas and Easter, they show this from Jesus to the Christ or Jesus and Paul, all these kind of things that try and say at the root of it all, what they're all getting into is you need to understand there's not a faith. There's not a Christian church. There's not a gospel. There were always many of them. You don't have a solid foundation on which to build. You need to get your faith updated to our modern scholarship, is what they're saying. I'll hold with the old scholarship. I'll stick by it. Because theirs is not a foundation you can build your life on. And that's precisely what they're attempting to do. Consider what the scripture says. This is so important that the apostles were united and that they had a united message because the apostles are the foundation of the church. Look at Ephesians 2. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Don, you've done some building. If I have a foundation that's split and cracked, how's my building going to last? It's not going to last at all, folks. Who is the foundation of the church? Right. The apostles are, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in this analogy. The foundations is the apostles. If they were cracked, if they were split, if they were preaching different messages, what will happen to the church? Church will not stand. It will not make it. It will not survive. Which is precisely what some of the people who are saying these things want. They do not want the church to survive. They do not want the church to make it. The apostles had absolute unity on the essentials of the faith. Now, we're going to see next week, Paul had to call Peter out once and rebuke him, but I believe Peter responded and listened. But there is absolute unity between them because the Holy Spirit protected them. And what we have here is the word of the apostles. How do we know what the apostles believed? They wrote it down for us. See, we don't have Peter and Paul walking around today, but we do have Peter and Paul's words. We do have James's words. We do have John's words. And these are given to us so that we can know what they believed and we can have a foundation to build on. Now, again, who in here has heard of the Da Vinci Code? Okay, one of the chief purposes of the Da Vinci Code, I just endured through it a couple of weeks ago, made it all the way to the end, and as a historian, every bone in my body was screaming out on every page. Because it is the worst hack job of history I have ever read. But it's been number one forever. And lots of your friends are reading that, and what they're being told is, well, there's all kinds of other gospels that are earlier. They're not really, they're actually like 200 years later, but I'll say they're earlier. And I'll say that the early church actually accepted all those gospels. They actually never did. We have writings where they rejected every one of them because they weren't true. And I'll say they came from other apostles. They did not. The early church was aware that there was a gospel of Thomas. They always rejected it and said it did not come from Thomas. It had nothing to do with Thomas. But people want to put that out there, and they're doing it for a certain reason, to undermine your faith in God's word. That's why it's being done. Cut to the chase. That's what it's about. Their presuppositions are this is not true. Their presupposition is God has not spoken. Their presupposition is your faith is folly. And that's how they try to examine evidence, as they call it. And they try and look at it, and they come up with some bizarre readings of it. You need to know and be sure this is a firm foundation. The apostles were not speaking differently. The same argument that was lodged against Paul then is lodged against him today, and it is not true. It was false then, it's false today. The Word of God has one gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is the faith we have. We can disagree on all kinds of things, and the church, in fact, does disagree. But I want to tell you what, if you get down to the essentials, I can stand up and read the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, and so can some Roman Catholic sitting over in Romania right now or some Eastern Orthodox sitting in Greek. We can read that. The church has had amazing unity on the essentials of the faith. If you ask me pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and all that, we can start arguing, but none of those are the essentials. Those are not foundational issues. On the foundation, the gospel, how is man justified before God? The scriptures speak with utter clarity and utter unity. And you and I can build our lives on this. Do not listen to people who try and break this down. They have ulterior motives. Their presuppositions are such, it does not matter what God has done, they will not listen. That is their problem. It's not the evidence. The evidence drives you to believe in the faith, not to disbelieve the faith. I encourage you, examine the evidence. We have nothing to fear. I examine it all the time. But what does matter is what are your presuppositions. If you believe God does not speak, he has not revealed himself, Christ is not the only Savior, you're going to view the evidence in a wacky way. God has given us his word. This is a firm foundation for us to build on. What we're going to do in a